I want to talk to you this morning out of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the subject of resurrection and righteousness. Resurrection and righteousness. As you know, this chapter is all about Paul addressing a heresy that had crept into the church at Corinth, where false preachers came in and began to deny the bodily resurrection of believers, the bodily resurrection of the people of God in the last day, and when Christ comes again. And they denied that. I don't know exactly what they were saying, what their reasoning was, or how they presented that. But apparently the church at Corinth had tolerated it. They had allowed it to go on. And look over it at verse 33. He says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, a lot of times that verse is taken out of context and applied to every situation. And there is some truth there that can be applied to our daily lives, and we know the old sayings, you know, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch, all of that, and things like that. But Paul's talking about something specific here related to the gospel. And I want to show you, really, my text is verse 34, where he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, their shame there was the fact that they had allowed this to go on. That's a shame when, when the true people of God, who are gathered together in the name of the glory of God in Christ, and they would tolerate or allow even for a time false doctrine such as this to go on in the church or to spread within the church. And so Paul had to address it. Well, it's interesting how he goes about addressing this. And that's why I entitled this message, Resurrection and Righteousness. What he does is he takes it back to the very basic gospel message. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." I'm telling you the gospel that I've always preached to you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Now, that stand there is the believer's immovable stand in the truth by the grace of God. And he says, "by which you are saved." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16 tells us, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And then he says, "if you keep in memory..." Now, that word "keep," you may see this in your concordance, it means to hold fast. In other words, you never quit believing this. You know, the Bible speaks of those who claim to believe the gospel and then they quit. They stop or they turn away from it. And, of course, the natural man, when he sees things like that, he automatically concludes, well, that means they were saved and now they're lost. And that's not what it means at all. In fact, Christ taught clearly in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower and the seed, that those who receive the gospel for a time and then leave it, they never were saved to begin with. They never knew Christ. They were never born again. Remember, he speaks of the stony ground here and the thorny ground here, how they left it. And then the Apostle John dealt with it in 1 John chapter 2, because apparently several people within the church fellowship that he was writing to, and there's more than one church that he was writing to, but several had left the gospel and turned against it unto apostasy. That is, not only did they just leave, but they actually turned against the gospel. And of course, in 1 John 2, he tells them that they never were of us. Had they been of us, he said, they would have no doubt remained with us. So when Paul says, "if you keep in memory," he says, "hold fast," he said, "what I preached unto you," verse 2, "unless you believed in vain." To believe in vain is to never believe it at all. To believe in vain is just a person who has a claim of faith, but no real faith. So it doesn't mean that they ever were saved and they lost them. But now look at verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what the apostle is doing here, in order to correct this attack upon the gospel by these false preachers with their heresy, when they came in and denied the bodily resurrection of believers, what he's doing is he's showing by connection that the very gospel itself, which includes the historical facts of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, not only results in the resurrection of believers, but it demands it. And why does it demand it? Well, because Christ died on the cross. Now, how did he die? According to the Scriptures. In other words, he died not just an historical fact, but he died in a specific way for a specific people to accomplish a specific thing. He died as a substitute. He died as a representative. He died as a surety, having the sins of his people charged to his account, whereupon he died the death of the cross, satisfying the justice of God and establishing the only righteousness whereupon God could be just and justify the ungodly. And that's the issue of the gospel. It's not just three historical facts, the death, burial, and resurrection. I'll never forget, years ago I was preaching here, and I don't remember the actual text. It may have been this, but I was talking about the gospel, defining the gospel and the glorious person and finished work of Christ, and talking about how therein the righteousness of God is revealed, and how it speaks of Christ as God-man who did this particular work to establish righteousness for his people, to put away their sins. And a lady who was visiting here, when she was going out the door, she looked at me and she said, "Well, I thought," she said, you kind of made it more complicated." She said, "I thought the gospel was just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ." And I told her, I said, "Well, the gospel includes the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. But those things mean something. It's not just an historical person came and lived a good life and that he died and he was buried and he arose from the dead. Those things mean something." And that phrase, according to the Scripture, sets it forth. What does the Scripture say about the death of Christ? And I'll tell you what, from the very beginning, when the Messiah was prophesied to be the Savior of his people, it is established clearly that he died as a justice-satisfying substitute for his people to establish righteousness. You remember what the Lord did after Adam fell, and Adam and Eve put the fig leaf aprons on, and God took those fig leaf aprons off. And remember what he did? Genesis 3:21, he slew an animal. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and he made coats of skin and put upon them. That's a type of the imputed righteousness of Christ, whereby sinners are justified. And he showed in that type, which I believe there what he did was establish the sacrificial system of worship that would go all the way through the Old Testament until Messiah came, showing that sin demands death, righteousness demands life. So here he is, Christ. He died for our sins. He died as a substitute, as a surety, to satisfy justice, to pay our sin debt. That's what the Scripture says. This person, God in human flesh, died for that purpose. And he was buried. Now, why does it include his burial? Well, it's showing that he really did die. He wasn't faking it. You know, years ago, I think it was back in the 70s, there was this movie that came, there was a book that came out, and they made a movie called The Temptation of Christ. And the whole thing was setting up the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as some kind of a elaborate hoax that the disciples concocted along with Jesus of Nazareth in order to fool people. And that's not what happened. He died. Sin demands death. The wages of sin is death. What did God tell Adam in the garden? "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall what? Surely die." Literally, dying, thou shalt die. Sin demands death. So the only way that we can escape death is to find a remedy for sin. Now the remedy for sin is not in us, not of us, not by us, not from us. There's no way that the wages of sin is death. That's all we can earn. So what is the answer? The death, the burial of Christ. Now, in his death and burial, he accomplished something. Well, what did he accomplish? Well, he established what God requires for his people under the law, under justice. He accomplished righteousness. Now, righteousness, just as sin demands death, righteousness demands what? Life. And that's where Paul starts with this whole thing. If Jesus Christ established righteousness for me, then what has to happen to him as my representative? He has to be made alive. And that's his resurrection. He arose from the dead. Now, if I'm righteous in him, then what has to happen to me? Life, spiritual life, eternal life. I can't stay dead. When I die, when this body, this physical body, is dead and goes into the grave, my spirit and soul, we cannot stay dead. We have to be resurrected because we're one with Christ. Now, what Paul does in beginning at verse 5, he begins to talk about eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. You see? And then he brings us, look at verse 12. He says, listen to how he connects it. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and we do preach that, you can't preach the gospel without preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. To deny the resurrection. You know, when I went to seminary in Louisville, I don't remember one professor I had who believed in what we would call the literal resurrection of Christ. Not one professor. I know there were some on campus, but I didn't get them. But they didn't believe in the literal resurrection. They thought it was just some kind of a spiritual thing that I don't know how they explained it really. They couldn't. But now if Christ be preached, if Messiah be preached that he rose from the dead, then how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You can't have that. It can't go that way. If Christ rose from the dead, the people whom he represented, the people whom he substituted himself for, the people for whom he died, the people whose sins he put away, the people who are righteous in him by the imputation of his righteousness to them, they've got to be raised again. It doesn't make any sense, you see, to say that he arose, but there's no resurrection of the dead. And he goes on to prove it. He says in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. To deny the resurrection of those for whom Christ died is to deny Christ. Now, you might notice here that this puts to death any notion of what people are preaching today concerning universal redemption. It puts it to death. In other words, people today, preachers will tell them, well, Christ died for everybody. You know, God loves everybody, and Christ died for everybody. Well, if that's true, then everybody's going to be resurrected from the dead. Now, the resurrection he's talking about here is resurrection unto glory. You know, the Bible talks about resurrection unto death. That's eternal death, eternal separation from God. But then it talks about resurrection unto glory. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about resurrection unto death, which those who die without Christ will stand before God at judgment and be judged in their sins. He's talking about resurrection unto glory. So if you deny that, then you might as well deny that Christ arose. Because Christ is our substitute. He's our representative. He's our surety. And if he's my surety, if he arose, I've got to be raised. Now he says in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Now that tells you right there that it's all suspended upon what Christ accomplished in his obedience unto death. Our complete salvation was conditioned on him. It's not conditioned on my preaching. It's not conditioned on your believing. It's conditioned on Christ. Now, must we preach? Yes. Must you believe? Yes. But that's not the condition that ensures or secures the salvation and resurrection of the people of God. What is? Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. His blood, his righteousness alone secures and ensures the salvation, the resurrection of his people. Because if he's not risen, what I'm doing to you this morning, preaching to you, is worthless. If he's a dead martyr, I think some of y'all may have been to what they call the Holy Land. I've never been there. Well, I've actually have been there, but the Holy Land that I've been to is a spiritual land. You may have actually set your feet in Palestine. That's not the Holy Land. But they tell me that there's probably more than one place that different people think is the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I guess whatever persuasion you are. But let me tell you something. It doesn't matter where his tomb is or was. It's immaterial. If you find it, just walk on by. I'm telling you. Because here's what matters. That he is not in that tomb. That he came out of that tomb. And if he didn't, then this preaching's in vain. Now, the scripture says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believeth. To the Jew first, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now that righteousness of God is the entire merit of the whole work of redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ as the surety and substitute of his people. So if he's not risen, preaching that gospel is in vain. It's not the power of God unto salvation, but we know better, don't we? And then if he's not risen, your faith is in vain. Your believing in him is in vain. People believe in Buddha. What good does it do them? People believe in themselves. People believe in false counterfeit Christ. What good does it do them? If he's not risen, then our faith is in vain. So it's not conditioned on my faith. It's conditioned on his death, burial, and resurrection. It's conditioned on his righteousness. That's what that means. And so he says in verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. You can't, again, one's connected with the other. We're one with Christ. Now, you know, we won't go there because I don't, for time's sake. Read Romans chapter 6. That's the first part of Romans chapter 6, I think from Romans 6, 1 to 14. That's what it's teaching. That we're, listen, that Christ, when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose again, I arose. In him. Not in my own person, but in him. And therefore we have the fruit and the result of what he accomplished in spiritual life through the new birth. That verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10 says, this body is dead because of sin. You know how it starts out? It says, if Christ be in you, how is he in us? By his spirit and by his word. If Christ be in you, then this body is dead, even though this body is dead, dying because of sin. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life because of what? Righteousness. Resurrection, righteousness. That's what it's all about. That's the heart of the gospel. And so he says in verse 16, he says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. To be in your sins is to be condemned. That means that God imputes sin to you. If you're yet in your sins, that means God imputes sin to you, charges you with sin. That means you're spiritually dead. And all you can hope for is eternal death and damnation. But you see, 1 John chapter 3 tells us that in Christ is no sin. Now jump across the page there to verse 31. Now what's Paul doing here? He's going to tell them in verse 34, as we said, to awake to righteousness and sin not. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Well, in verse 31, he says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, what he's talking about, that word protest, when we think of a protest, we think of somebody standing up, holding a sign, shouting out against something. That's not what the word protest means there. This word protest, it would be like Paul saying, I affirm, or I declare as certain. In other words, this protest is not standing against something, but it's actually standing for something. Paul is saying this. He says, I'm affirming and I'm declaring as certain your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. That rejoicing is glory. And you remember that word rejoice sometimes is translated glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. That's the same word. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 through 31. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Same word. It's translated rejoice in Philippians 3:3 when he says, we are the circumcision which worship God and in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That means we glory in Christ Jesus. It means we have confidence in Christ Jesus. Our boast is Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He says, I protest, I affirm by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus. What's he saying there? What Paul's saying is, I affirm the certainty of your resurrection from the dead by our glory in Christ Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Paul's not saying I glory in you. There's nothing in us to glory. It's all in Christ. And he says, I die daily. Now, that dying daily is just another way of saying how he continually puts his life on the line for this gospel that reveals the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I put my life on the line. And Paul literally did. Go back and read the history of Paul as recorded in the book of Acts. I think I didn't write down the reference there, but I think it's in Acts. I think it's 19, I'm not sure, but anyway, where 40 of those Jews, those unbelieving Jews, made a pact, a covenant, and they said they wouldn't eat or sleep until Paul was dead. And we know the world hates the gospel. So Paul, when he went and he preached this gospel of the resurrection, of righteousness, accomplished by Christ, not by the works of men, this righteousness that Paul said that exposes that our deeds are evil. Now think about that. You know what that's like. Every one of you who believe the gospel, you've had to face that. We all have. That everything that we thought before we heard the gospel of Christ, everything that we thought recommended us to God was nothing but dead works. Paul in Philippians 3 said, I count it all but dung that I may win Christ. That the only thing that we have to recommend us unto God is the righteousness of our Savior. That's it. And so Paul says, I die daily. And then verse 32, he says, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Now, we don't have any record of Paul actually being thrown to the lions or anything like that, like some Christians were under that tyranny of Rome and all that. He may have, and it's not been recorded, but we know even in the Old Testament, Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. The only record we have of Paul in Ephesus had to do with unbelieving men and women wanting to kill him, going after him. So I believe he's speaking figuratively here. That these beasts are unbelievers who so hate the gospel that they went after him. And Paul had to face that. And what he's saying is if Christ is not risen, then I'm doing all that for nothing. You think about this church here over the last 20 or so years. And many of you who have separated from your former religious affiliations, even family members, and even the friends that you used to have religious fellowship with, which you don't have that now. If Christ is not risen, if righteousness is not established, if what we're preaching here is not the truth, then what advantage is all this? It's for nothing. It's for nothing. But we know better. And so he says, well, if that's the case, let's eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's almost like Paul is saying, well, if what I'm preaching to you is not true, then let's not turn to any other religion. Yeah, I've seen people say, well, I'm just going to go back to old such and such church where they preach free willism and all that. Why? Because I can tell you right now, this isn't the truth, that's not. We might as well eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And of course you know that that's the philosophy of the heathen. I believe Paul's quoting here from the book of Isaiah chapter 22, where Isaiah was showing the unbelief and the perverted views of unbelievers. Say, well, is there anything wrong with eating? No. Anything wrong with drinking and all that? No. If you do it unto the Lord, do it in a way that glorifies God and honors Him. The book of Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about that. But then he says in verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now there's a lot of applications to that verse. But let's stick to what Paul's talking about. What's he talking about, evil communications? Well, obviously in the context, he's talking about false doctrine that denies the righteousness of Christ. Isn't he? Isn't that what this whole chapter's about? He's not, listen. We want our young people to know, don't get involved with the drug community. Evil communications there will corrupt good manners. Don't get involved with the immoral community. That's all true. And we want you to avoid those evil companions and all of that and their evil ways, because you won't change them, they'll change you. So all that's true. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about false gospels that deny the person and finished work of Christ. And he says they'll corrupt good manners. Good manners there is not just being polite. Good manners there is a way of life. It's the way of Christian life. What is the Christian life? Look at verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Now you know, what is it to awake to righteousness? It is to be ever awake and alive and aware of what righteousness really is, what it really is now, and where it's to be found. What is righteousness? You look at a person who is kind, charitable, tries to help people, and that's fine. And we all should do more. We should do as much as we can to be kind, to be charitable, to be moral. Do you think that's righteousness? If you do, wake up. That's what I'm saying. Wake up. You've gone to sleep. Do you think that's holiness? You know, people use the word holiness talking about moral perfection. And the answer is no. That's not righteousness. That's not, righteousness is perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. That's what it is. And if you think it's anything less, anything you do or don't do, anything you abstain from or whatever, wake up. Because listen to me, to think and believe and act in a way that you indicate in your mind and to others that righteousness is anything less than what can be found and accomplished and given by Jesus Christ the Lord is sin. Christ called it iniquity in Matthew 7. Here's a guy, he's preaching in the name of the Lord. Nothing wrong with that, is there? But that's not my righteousness. And if I think it is or you think it is, you better wake up. We all better wake up. Because that's sin. Righteousness is perfection to the law. Strict adherence to the law. And it can only be found in Christ, and anything less is sin. That's what Paul's talking about here. If you deny the resurrection of believers, you're denying the resurrection of Christ, you're denying righteousness. And even in your best efforts to worship, to pray, to do good, you're sinning. What does he mean, sin not? He means stop denying righteousness. Something specific. Well, shouldn't we fight all sin? Of course we should. And the Bible deals with that in other places. We as believers are commanded not to sin. That's our goal. We're to fight the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. We won't be sinlessly perfect in ourselves until we go to be with Christ. But right now, we're sinlessly perfect in Him based on His blood and righteousness. Now, to deny our resurrection is to deny His resurrection. That's to deny righteousness. That's to deny the gospel. That's to deny salvation itself. That's to sin with a high hand. Isn't it? Awake to righteousness and sin not. And notice how he concludes this verse. He said, for some have not the knowledge of God. They don't know God. Listen, if you don't know what righteousness really is, you don't know God. Remember Romans 10? They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You see how all that's connected? And he said, I speak this to your shame. What he's saying there is you ought to know better. You've heard the gospel. It's been preached to you. And you're allowing these false preachers to come in and bring doubts about this basic gospel issue of resurrection and righteousness. I speak it to your shame. Now, you know the Apostle Paul is not just trying to guilt people. He's trying to recover them from this error. And so that's what he does. Okay.